The title of today's sermon is The New Testament Passover. Brethren, do you stop to think how wonderful, how great it is that we are able to keep the New Testament Christian Passover? It is something that is stupendous. It's incredible. I don't know how to express it in a way that doesn't seem like so much hyperbole, but it is the greatest thing that there is. It's fantastic. In John 13:17, you don't have to turn there. We're going to see that verse a little bit later. Jesus says, "Happy are you if you do them," speaking about some of the accoutrements of the Passover. There is so much meaning in the Passover, and there's more than that. There's substance in the Passover. It's not just a picture of what has happened in the past and what's going to happen in the future. It is the reality. Spiritual things are taking place at a New Testament Christian Passover. The world doesn't know about it. The Old Testament brethren didn't know about it. Let's go over to, as we begin today, let's go over to Luke chapter 22, and I'd like to read in verse 18, and I might answer that the Synoptic Gospel writers, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first men to write, the ones who wrote relatively soon after the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, all three of these men have recorded these words in their gospel rendition. We'll look at it in Matthew 22, in verse 18. Let's back up to verse 16, brethren. Matthew 22 and verse 16. Jesus was speaking to his disciples. This was at the very last Passover for Jesus Christ. It was the very first New Testament Passover that there ever was, because Jesus Christ instituted on this night before he died, the night before he died, he instituted the New Testament Christian Passover. We read in Luke 22 and verse 16. Jesus said, "For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof." This is the last time Jesus is going to be able to eat the Passover with the disciples, because he's going to die on this particular Passover. "I will not be able to eat it any more until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So Jesus Christ says it's going to be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. That's what this Passover is pointing to. Pointing to the kingdom of God, and yet this "until" indicates that Jesus will continue to eat this Passover in the kingdom of God with his disciples, brethren, and I will add, with you and with me. This is a fantastic thing to think about. We're sharing right now the Passover with Jesus Christ. We don't see Jesus Christ in God the Father, but we'll see the scriptures today that indicate very clearly that we are keeping Passover with God the Father and Jesus Christ. So he will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. In verse 17, "And he took the cup and he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves." Verse 18, "For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine," he's speaking of the wine and the cup that represented his blood, "until the kingdom of God shall come." Now, all three of the New Testament writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, mention this. Now, we'll see as we go on today that John comes back after much understanding and much learning and many years of trials and Christian and spiritual growth in the church, and John adds things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke left out of their Gospels. But I'll give you the others, brethren, just for your notes. Besides Luke 22:18, you'll find this in Matthew 26, verse 29. You'll find it also in Mark 14:25. That's Matthew 26:29 and Mark 14:25. The Passover, then, is looking forward to the kingdom of God. The world doesn't know about it. Oh, they might see it on their little calendars and say, "Oh, Passover, such and such a day." But you know what they think when they see that? They think Jewish feast, old-timey feast, something the Jews do, doesn't apply to me. That's what the Catholics think. In fact, they're so bold about it that there's one place in the Scriptures where Passover, Pascha, is mentioned, and they translate it Easter. And that's what the Catholics have substituted. They believe in the Trinity. They believe in the doctrine of the immortal soul. And so they come up with Easter They just do not understand that it pictures Jesus Christ. Well, we won't go into all the pictures, but him shedding his blood for us. They think that it simply pictures Easter, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus rose. He did it all for us. That's all there is. There's so much more to it. And the Protestant daughters of the Catholic Church are no better. They don't understand it. No one in this world understands it. Oh, the Jews, they keep the Passover? No, they keep the Old Testament Passover. It is very short on meaning of the truth. It doesn't start to touch on what we're going to see today. We're going to look at a lot of terms and concepts today that show what the New Testament Christian Passover entails. The Old Testament keeping Jews, when they keep the Passover, they understand that it had to do with deliverance from Egypt and a few things like that, but they don't understand the beautiful picture that is entailed. Brethren, we, the Church of God, are a small group. We're not elitist. We wish everyone would know. We preach it from the housetops. You know, we're crying out warnings to America. We're teaching the truth. We're trying to have meat in due season, and yet very few in the world hear the truth. We wish that everyone could hear it. But the kingdom of God is not the way the world pictures it. The world thinks Jesus Christ came and he pleaded with the world, and he's trying to save everybody in the world. You know, give your hearts to the Lord, you know, altar call, and God's trying to save everybody. He's just doing a poor job of it, a terrible job of it. People won't listen to the Lord, and he cries out and he pleads, you know, please hear my words, and the world doesn't hear. Brethren, nothing could be further from the truth. This is a day of salvation, not the day of salvation. Jesus Christ is calling. God the Father is calling through Christ. Many people, but only a few here. We all seen the scripture many, many times. Many are called, but few are chosen. You know what I'd liken it to? There are a couple of examples in the Bible. One of them is in Esther chapter 2. It's a picture of the king having a beauty contest where he's trying to find a new wife. And they go through all the kingdom and all the regions, and they find all the young women that are eligible to be brides. And, of course, we know the story, and Esther wins out in the end and becomes the bride of the king. And she is chosen for her beauty and her virtue and her charm and her intelligence and her wit and her skills. And she is the one that succeeds. There's another example in the Song of Solomon. Solomon, he already had many wives and concubines, but he sought all through his kingdom for the perfect wife. I think a better example would be like a beauty contest today. You know, there are thousands, yea, millions of young ladies in the country who might be eligible for the beauty contest. But through the selection, the number gets smaller. You know, they're ruled out. I think the way they do it in some beauty contests, they'll come down to one young lady from each state. I haven't seen this in 30 years. I think they must still do it the same way. And they come down to maybe 50 young ladies or 60 if they include some of the other possessions and so forth. And then I think they went down and they selected, what, a dozen young ladies or something like that, trying to find out the Miss America, the Miss USA, or the Miss whatever. God's people, God's select, God's elect, or those who respond, those who are qualified, those who are trained, those who are preparing to be the bride of Christ. Jesus Christ is going to marry his church. There will be people who knew the New Testament Christian Passover, who kept it, who put it into use, into works, in their life, in their day-to-day life. So, brethren, the purpose of today's sermon is to examine some terms that are related to the New Testament Christian Passover, some concepts that are only seen in the New Testament Passover. They're concepts to make us more productive Christians, spiritually, to give us a spiritually full Passover as we go through these, brethren. Passover is, in the Scriptures, in Leviticus 23, the first feast of the Lord. It's number one. It is the greatest of the feasts. It's the feast on which all the other feast days hinge. If it weren't for Passover, all the rest of the holy days would not have meaning. The other holy days describe the plan of God. They tell us the whens, the wheres, the hows, and the details. But they all begin with the first feast, which is Passover. Let's go over to John chapter 1, brethren. John chapter 1, and I'd like to go to verse 29. In the Old Testament Passover, we saw the lamb that was set aside on the 10th day, and it was slain. And all the brethren in the Old Testament ate of that lamb. That was picturesque. It was a picture of something to come. The people were delivered from bondage. They were delivered from sin. We even saw how the young men, the firstborn of each family, had to be redeemed back. We're going to see a little more today about Jesus Christ being the Redeemer. But here in John chapter 1 and verse 29, we see Jesus Christ described as the Lamb of God. This shows that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. John 1 and verse 29, the next day, John, and this is John the Baptist, he's a cousin of Jesus, he sees Jesus coming unto him, and he says, and how did he know this, brethren? That's a different Bible study. God the Father revealed this to John the Baptist. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Brethren, the Old Testament Passover was not unto salvation. The New Testament Passover is to salvation and eternal life. And that's a very important distinction. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. These words were spoken by Paul. They were penned by someone else. And it's not revealed in the scriptures that Paul is the author of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," what is that speaking about? It's speaking about all the people of faith who are listed in chapter 11. These chapter headings, by the way, are not scripturally inspired. There is no break here. So this cloud of witnesses refers to all the men and women, the holy men and women, who are going to be in the first resurrection, led by God's Holy Spirit, that we see in Hebrews 11 talked about. "As an example, seeing that we have so many of them around us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us." Okay, brethren, here's the point that I want to key in on. The sin that doth so easily beset us. One of the things that we are going to look at today, as we look into the New Testament Christian Passover, is this concept of sin. And the fact that you and I, brethren, have sin. You might say, "Well, I repented of my sin before I was baptized, and my sins were washed away." Romans chapter 6 shows that very well. They were washed away. We buried the old man of sin. Brethren, that is true. But you and I have not yet come to perfection, to the perfection of Jesus Christ. We read about that in Ephesians chapter 4. That is something yet ahead of us. We are still sinners while we are on the earth, while we are in the flesh. We are still sinners. And so he says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us." We're to lay it aside. We're to get rid of it. We'll see a couple of times that we are to examine ourselves as we come into the Passover season. Now we might say, "Yeah, well, you can say that, but I have cleaned up my life. I have no sin." I've heard men, I've heard ministers, I've heard evangelists say, "I have no sin. I put that behind me when I was a teenager. I have no sin." We'll see the scriptures today that says that is not correct. We are sinners, and we continue to be sinners. Ask somebody in your family, ask your wife, ask your husband, ask your children. They may have some insight that they can share with us. "Let us lay aside the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking," verse 2, Hebrews 12 and verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. Brethren, it is hard to imagine that Jesus Christ looked forward to the crucifixion with joy. We know that on that very difficult day, that Passover day, that New Testament Christian Passover fulfillment day, that Jesus Christ spoke to his Father and he said, Father, if there be any way, any possibility, if you can do it, take this cup from me, remove this cup. He was talking about the suffering, the pain, the betrayal, the anguish that he was going through. And yet, he looked forward to that day with joy. He still looks forward to that day with joy when he will eat it with us and the disciples in the kingdom of anew. In verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Brethren, we know that we have sinned, and sin is going to cause us to lose out. Unless it's remedied somehow, we're going to lose out on the kingdom of God, on eternal life. What is sin like? Why is it so destructive? Let's go to Ephesians 3, brethren. This is one of the places in Ephesians 3. There's one right here in Hebrews. We could have gone to it. In fact, maybe I think my eye will fall on it. If it does, I'll catch it. Yeah, I'll catch this one. While you're on your way over to Ephesians 3, I'll read this one right here. It says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 that God is in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Jesus Christ is the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, the universe, as some translations say. Jesus Christ created the entire universe. We see over in Ephesians chapter 3 in verse 9, just in the middle of the verse, at the end of the verse, it says, God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how many of you have seen some of the beautiful pictures that have been coming out for years now on the by the Hubble Space Telescope, but there are some outstanding, incredible, just beautiful pictures from deep space. And I like to save the really pretty ones when I find them, use them for screensavers on my computer and so forth. I cannot help but when I look at those beautiful pictures, think of some of these verses, and there's some more over in John chapter 1. There's some that talk about Jesus Christ being the one who created all things, you know, at the direction of God the Father. It's not just this earth. This earth has some beautiful places on it, you know, streams and valleys and animals, you know. The insect world, the animal world, you think of animals that migrate, you know, seasons that change, the snow in the spring. Jesus Christ worked all of that out in perfection. It was beautiful. Not just this earth, not just these planets, but out throughout the universe. God has tremendous and great plans. And when Jesus Christ made it, it wasn't made in tohu and bohu. It wasn't made to be winding down and in a state of decay. We look at the surface of the moon, looks very much like the surface of Mars. We see that a lot of destruction has taken place. That's not the way that Jesus Christ created this universe, and it's not the way that it's going to be in the distant future. It's going to be restored. It'll be regenerated. It'll be remade. Paul talks about even the entire creation waits, you know, for the day that it's going to be put back the way that it's supposed to be. But think of it in all its beauty. And let's say that even in all of its beauty, every person that's ever lived before us has been perfect in every way. Clean, honest, pure, commandment-keeping, serving in everything. Jesus Christ created this magnificent, perfect universe. And then we come along, I speak of myself, like a bull in a china shop. You know, I've never seen a bull in the china shop. I've seen advertisements that like to play on that concept. There's one right now where this bull goes through a china shop and he doesn't touch a thing. He comes out the other side and, you know, the place is unscathed. That's not the concept. The concept is a little bit more like I am an awkward, fumbling person, and I go into a beautiful, expensive crystal display showcase room. And the result is I knock things over, I break things, I destroy them, they shatter on the floor, you know, priceless crystals and everything. Okay, kind of have that picture in your mind. Sin is like that, in that sin comes in and it destroys God's perfect plan. Now, we'll be coming into, right after Passover, the days of unleavened bread. Leaven is used two ways. It's used as a picture of growth for goodness into the universe. The kingdom of God is depicted as leaven. But in the days of unleavened bread, we look at leaven as a type of sin. And sin is something that is not just a one-time occurrence, like a beautiful piece of crystal being broken. Sin is much worse than that. It's like leaven. It goes, let's talk about rotten apples in a barrel. If you have one apple that's rotten, it spreads to the next two or three apples that apple is sitting on. Those three or four apples spread to the next 20 or 60, and the whole barrel is ruined. That's a picture of sin. Leaven goes through the lump, goes through the loaf. You have one tablespoon, one teaspoon, one smidget. Everybody know what a smidget is? Of leaven. And you put it in a train car load of batter. It's going to leaven the whole lump. The scriptures tell us that. Our sin is like that in the beautiful creation that God has made. Me, I would destroy the plan of God. My sin would take it down. God's perfect plan would be destroyed because sin, like leaven, corrupts entirely. It's just the way that it works. Jesus Christ came to offer himself, as we saw just a moment ago, for the sins of the entire world. But that does not mitigate against my sin. I have to look at it as though my sin, because my sin killed Christ. I killed Jesus Christ. Let's not have any spaces in there. Let's keep it straight on. I killed Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ also came to successfully complete a phase in the plan of God, the Passover phase. He expressed it, Jesus Christ expressed it in his dying words. That's over in John 19. We won't turn there. John 19 and verse 30, Jesus Christ said, "It is finished." Jesus Christ had his work laid out for him. Earlier, Jesus Christ told his Father, this is John 17, 4, he said, "I have finished the work which you gave me to do." So, brethren, we see very clearly that Jesus Christ came for a purpose, and it was the purpose that was fulfilled in the New Testament Christian Passover. Let's go to 1 John 1 and verse 8. I want to establish clearly, when we talk about sin, this concept of sin, if we don't understand sin, we do not understand the New Testament Christian Passover. This is not the sort of thing that was addressed in the Old Testament Passover, where the Egyptians were the evil rulers that dominated the Israelites, who were the slaves, and the entire nation was being delivered. But Egypt was a type of sin. They were delivered out of sin. The Egyptians were idolatrous. We'll touch on that in a subsequent sermon. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, and touched very closely on this concept a while ago, but would like to continue on it. If we say that we have no sin, and see, the reason this is mentioned a number of times in the scriptures, it's because this thought exists in too many people. And indeed, brethren, it exists in the minds of our brethren, converted Christians. We think, I have overcome. I don't have anything to address. I am doing good enough. Jesus is pleased with me the way that I am. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 6, brethren. We're going to see a number of places where these concepts are spelled out. We must examine ourselves. We must seek out this sin. There's an example in the Psalms where David talks about his secret faults. There are things that we do that we don't realize that we do. For those of us who have been in the church for a number of years, we repented of our sins when we were baptized. And yet, how many times have we sinned in the subsequent years? How many times have weaknesses and sins been revealed to us as we go through life? Romans chapter 6, let's go to verse 20. Paul writing to the Romans, he says, "For when you were the servants of sin," and he didn't say you were, it was when, because we were the servants of sin, "you were free from righteousness." Now, that's backwards from the way we talk. You know, we don't usually say, we say, "I'm broke." We don't say, I'm free from having any money." But that's the way he described it. We were free from righteousness. Righteousness didn't come near us. We didn't have any claim to righteousness or justification. Those are words we'll see a little bit later. Verse 21. "What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed?" See, we were ashamed of the sins that we committed when we came into God's church. You know, there were a lot of things to be ashamed of. Some of them we weren't as ashamed of them as we should have been. We should have been ashamed for not tithing. We should have been ashamed for not breaking for breaking the Sabbath. And yet what we did is we said, "Well, I didn't know about tithing. I didn't know about the Sabbath." Well, we look back now and we were ashamed that we were not supporting what God was doing. We weren't supporting the plan of God. We weren't upholding it and establishing it. But what is the purpose of this verse? He says, "For the end of those things is death." The sins that we had in our lives brought our death. You see, we were destroying the plan of God, that beautiful universe of Jesus Christ that we were looking at a while ago. We came, our sin was destroying that universe. If we stayed alive, we would continue to destroy that universe. And so we, because the law of God says the price that you have for your sins, the price that I have for my sins, it is death. The ends of those things is death. You see that in verse 21. But verse 22, "But now being made free from sin." Okay, brethren, we are free from, a better way to look at this, we are free from the effects of sin. We no longer have to die eternal death. Now, though, a while ago we were speaking about the way the Catholics and the Protestants in this world looks at Passover. Of course, they look to Easter. When they look at these things, they believe in the doctrine of the immortal soul. The doctrine of the immortal soul goes hand in hand with the doctrine of the Trinity. Those men who teach the Trinity, those men who teach the doctrine of the immortal soul, have no concept whatsoever what the meaning of the New Testament Christian Passover is about. They believe they have life inherent. You just, the only part that you don't know yet is where you're going to spend all eternity, in heaven or hell. That's the way they look at it. That's not the way that it is. It's, we just saw in verse 21, the end of those things is death, it's eternal death, total death, complete death, death evermore. Verse 22, "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God," see, now we serve God, "you have your fruit unto holiness." That means set apart, special. That's good. That's supporting the plan of God. "And the end, everlasting life." That's in the end. We don't have that yet. We have been given a token. We've been given an escrow. We've been given a down payment of God's eternal life. But until we are born anew, again, in the kingdom of God, born as spiritual beings in the kingdom of God, we do not have eternal, everlasting life. We're looking forward to it. But look how clear it is spelled out in Romans 6:23. And brethren, read this slowly because you've seen it thousands of times. I know you have. But let's take it to heart as we go into this Passover season, so that this Passover season will be more profitable for us than those in the past. Romans 6:23. "The wages of sin is death." Wages is what we are paid for what we've done. It's death. Not eternal life. Not eternal life in hell. Not eternal life anywhere. And God's not going to overlook it. Sometimes people say, "Well, you know, I told God I was sorry years ago, and that cleaned me up, and now God knows I'm weak, and He just puts up with me, and everything just kind of goes along. After all, nobody's perfect." Some people don't stop and put these concepts in the proper context in the proper place to see what God says. The wages of sin is death. Brethren, you and I today are still sinners. Yes, we have had our great overriding sins wiped out. We buried the old man who lived according to sin. And yet we are still weak in the flesh. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Who's God going to give that gift to? The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who receives that gift? Brethren, it cannot be more clear. When we sin. Notice I didn't say if we sin. When we sin, we die. While we're here in Romans, let's go back three chapters to Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Again, a scripture that we see every Passover. But it ties into this thing about the secret sin and the sin that so easily besets us. And let's admit that today, as we prepare for Passover in the future, we have sin. Romans 3, verse 23. For all, he doesn't have a little footnote there that says, I'm left out, or there's a few that this doesn't apply to. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The glory of God, the kingdom of God, the plan of God, we come short of that. We're destructive to that, brethren. Notice verse 24. We're going to see some terms in verse 24 that are difficult. Being justified, what does that mean? We'll come to that. Being justified freely by his grace. Oh, I thought that was a Protestant word. Grace. Don't the Protestants use that word all the time? What's this grace business? Being justified freely by his grace, we'll come to it and see what it means. By the way, that word, grace, appears many, many times in the verses in the scriptures. It is a good word. It's a word that we should use and understand. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption, there's another word. All these religious sounding words that throw us for a spin. What does this verse mean? Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Brethren, this tells us a whole lot about what Passover is about. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. We'll see some more of these words as we go. We will look at the definition of each one of these words and come back and take our time and try to understand what is being said in these verses. It's lost on the world, brethren. We can know. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. And for this cause, this is speaking of Jesus Christ, he's the mediator of the, it says in my Bible, New Testament, it should be New Covenant. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the New Covenant that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions. Now, we're not going to go into that one any more than we will when we look at sin. Just go ahead in your mind and substitute the word sin. We've been seeing sin, violations of God's law. For the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal life. Now, these concepts get rather difficult. Jesus Christ is the mediator. He's the go-between between us and God the Father. We'll touch on reconciliation a little bit. We've been separated from God the Father. We need that relationship restored. Sin is what cut us off from God the Father. Let's talk about justification. What does justification mean? I'll give you a number of a little short phrases so that when you see it, brethren, and when you study, you can grasp it and it won't throw us far off. A loop, or worse yet, we won't just kind of jump over the verse because we don't understand what it means. Justification means our past guilt is removed. We are guilty. We sinned. We are supposed to die because of that sin. Justification then is a real good word. It means our past guilt is removed. In real life, people can go through life from day to day. And sometimes we get crosswise with the law. Now, I believe most people have had a parking ticket. If not a parking ticket, some kind of... I see the head shaking in here. I've never had a parking ticket. Boy. Then we've had moving violations. Oh, okay. And brethren, it's not a laughing matter, but some people have had felonies, you know, in somewhere, in some file, in some courtroom or some policeman's office. There's a file that says, you have a felony. Wouldn't it be great if there would be a way to legally and honestly go in there and ask the judge, ask the mediator, would you tear that up? And he would say, sure. And he just reaches in there and tears up your felony, your past guilt, you know, is removed. Nobody could ever say you had a felony. There would be no record of it anywhere. You know, he forgets, you forget, everybody forgets. Past guilt removed. Justification is like acquittal. It's like acquittal, not guilty. It has to do with total forgiveness. Justification restores us to a sinless status. Now that's fantastic. Now, all of our lives we've been sinners. We can't remember back to the day when we were sinless. When we came into the world, we were sinless. God had not created us evil. Jesus Christ and God the Father looked at the creation and said, it's very good. But we have acquired human nature. We have all sinned. Justification restores us to our sinless status. It renders us innocent. That's a fantastic thing. Justified means to render or regard as just. In fact, you see the word in justified, in justification, means just. Just, there's a synonym for just. It's the word righteousness. That just is a big word. Now, we use it sometimes to make something small. You know, we say, he just ran one block. He shouldn't be out of wind. You know, we make it smaller. But just is a big word. It means to be righteous. Justified means to render or regard as just or innocent. It means to be righteous. Our past sins forgiven. We can be just before God. We can be righteous before God. You know, when we're guilty, it's hard to hold our head high. It's almost like going to a party and we're all dirty and stinky and we're still in our work clothes. Yeah, you know, and all the people at the party are in their tuxedos and evening gowns and their formal attire, and we're kind of dirty. We don't belong there. Justification cleans us up. Our past sins are forgiven. We are just and clean before God. The justification means that we are pronounced not guilty of our sinful criminal before God charges. Galatians 2, and let's read verse 16, brethren, because some people believe that they have become just and righteous and clean before God and guiltless by their own actions. I have been so good that my past sins are completely wiped out and I am pure and as white as the wind-driven snow, and I've done it all myself. That's a wrong concept. We do not, we cannot justify ourselves. We cannot clean up our own act. That's what the blood of Jesus Christ is for. Galatians 2 and verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified, now we know what that word means, rendered innocent, past sins forgiven, by the works of the law. Can you say, let's see, I didn't break the second commandment, I didn't break the first, I didn't break the fourth, I didn't break the ninth, I did it so good, I am justified. No man is justified. A man is not justified by the works of law. How is he justified then? By the faith of Jesus Christ. How does that work? You know, if we started out right now and started walking towards the other side of town and knocked on every door and we said, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Here in the Bible Belt, I dare say that we'd probably get way up in the 90% of people that would actually listen to us and open the door and talk to us. You know, they would say, well, of course I believe in Jesus Christ. Doesn't everybody? That's not the kind of faith we're talking about. We're talking about a real faith, an obedient faith. You believe enough to obey. When you believe that 220 volts will electrocute you, you stay away from it. The people of this world believe in Jesus Christ, but they don't do what he says. Galatians 2 and verse 16, a very telling verse here. But by the faith of Jesus Christ, that's how we're justified, by believing in Jesus Christ and believing in what Jesus Christ did, how he paid for our sins, how his blood covered our sins. Even, continuing in Galatians 2 and verse 16, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. We don't do it ourselves. Now, there are people in God's church, and maybe you've met one or two, and after you know them for a little while, they just give off an air that they do it so right, and that's why they're holy, and that's why they are just. Brethren, that is a false faith. We do not do it ourselves. Look at how Paul finishes this thought to the Galatians. He says, for by the works of the law, that means I did it right. I kept the Sabbath better than anybody else. I keep the Passover better than anybody else. That is a false religion. That is improperly keeping the Passover. And brethren, I'll tell you, I fear that many, as few as the people are in the church of God, that have the opportunity to know how glorious and joyful and wonderful the true Christian New Testament Passover of Jesus Christ is, I fear that there are many who do not yet keep the Passover correctly. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We don't do it ourselves. We're not good enough to do it ourselves. We're not knowledgeable enough. We're not righteous enough. No flesh shall be justified. That means we are still guilty. Romans chapter 4. We'll find out where the justification comes from, where the acquittal comes from, where the guilt gets wiped out. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. This is speaking of Jesus Christ when it says who. Romans 4 verse 25. Who, that's Jesus Christ, was delivered for our offenses. I believe it would serve us better, brethren, if each one of us would say, he was delivered for my offense, my sins and offenses. He was raised again, and it was God the Father who raised Jesus Christ again. Jesus Christ is alive. If Jesus Christ had stayed dead, then we would be hopeless. If in this life only we have hope, then that's useless, because we'll live our 70 plus years, you know, on average, and die, and then that would be the end of it. Jesus was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. That's why we can be justified. That's why we can be cleaned up. That's why our past sins can be wiped out. That's why we can approach the kingdom of God and not destroy it and not bring it to disorder and not bring it to ruin, because we will begin to live like Jesus Christ. One chapter over, Romans 5 and verse 8. Now this sermon today, brethren, is going to be rather sporadic, jumping around a lot. But we want to take these verses that pertain. This is going to take a lot of study, a lot of work to put these together so that we have a full comprehension, a full understanding. Too many people take our faith too lightly. They think, I got baptized, you know, 15 years ago, whatever. I'm in a church. I'm going to make it now. Brethren, let's study these things and let's make sure. Let's understand where our justification comes from. Let's understand that we are sinners and in need of justification. Romans 5 and verse 8. But God commends his love towards us. Now that means to show. God shows us his love. A lot of people will say, well, my husband knows I love him, or my wife knows I love him. Well, how do they know? Did you tell them? You know, how does God show us his love? You know, we don't hear booming thunder, you know, in a big, deep voice, I love you. You know, how does God let us know that he loves us? God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's an example for us, brethren, that we can start applying to other people. We were yet sinners. God didn't wait for us to clean up our act. Why? Because we can't clean up our act. We can't become sinless. We cannot become guiltless. So while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He came, and he paid for our sins. Jesus Christ, we talked about the beautiful pictures a while ago from the Hubble telescope. We know the beautiful picture of the universe. Who owns it? You know, we're lucky if we own a little piece of land that our house sits on. You know, we don't own a county or a state or the earth. Jesus Christ is the owner of the entire universe. He owns us. We belong to him. His life is priceless. Our lives have a price on them. And they especially have a price on them since we are sinners. Because Jesus Christ is worth more than all of us and worth more than the universe itself. His life, if he gives it for us, is more than sufficient payment to pay for my sins and your sins and the sins of the whole world. The first verse that we started off with today. He gave his life to pay for the sins of the entire world. He can say, I'll pick up the tab. I'll cover the cost. We can't even pick up the tab on our own lives. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, if he had sinned, and there are crazy notions going around, there's some new ones that we can continue to be bombarded in the movies and television, the media and so forth, that Jesus Christ sinned, that he married, that he had children. If Jesus Christ ever committed one sin, one iota of sin, then he didn't die for your sins. He didn't die for my sins. He had to die for his own sins. And if he died for his own sins, then that's the end of it. When we take our last breath, we will cease to exist. No life will be given to us. No eternal life will be given to us. Next verse, Romans 5 and verse 9. Very, very important verse. This one has a star by it in my Bible. Romans 5 and verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood. See, right now, brethren, you and I are justified by his blood. Now, this takes some thinking and some understanding. We've been separated from God. Maybe we cleaned up our act really good last Passover, but we didn't go through the year sinless. But God tells us, being now justified by his blood, Jesus Christ applies it to us. It's just like if you have that traffic ticket down at the courthouse. Jesus Christ, you can say, $100, I can't pay it. And Jesus Christ says, let me pay it for you. The judge is happy. The ticket is paid. The guilt is removed. You are acquitted. I am acquitted. Being now justified by his blood, we shall be, notice that's future tense, we shall be saved from wrath through him. There's a wrath coming on this whole world. There's the wrath of death that will come on many. We shall be saved. A lot of people think, I am saved. Now, salvation is an ongoing process, brethren. Verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, let's admit it. You know, we all want to be the friend of God, but we were enemies. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Now, brethren, this is a very important verse, and I don't want to miss this. How were we reconciled to God? First of all, I'll jump ahead and just tell you. We're going to touch on Isaiah 59, too. We always do. That says, our sins have separated us from God. You know, we were the bumbling bull in the china shop. You know, we got shown the door. We are out of the kingdom because of our sins. Our sins separated us from God. Jesus Christ reconciled us. He made us welcome again. He reestablished a relationship with God. When we were enemies, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Jesus Christ's death. Now, we're going to distinguish between death and resurrection. We're going to distinguish between death and life. When Jesus Christ died, he shed his blood. We're talking about pictures of the New Testament Christian Passover. We were reconciled to God by the death. See, his blood covered our sins. All of a sudden, we stand before God, justified, clean, white, pure, holy, set apart, because his blood makes us look that way. We put on the justification of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. Much more, being reconciled, and see, we have a relationship with God. We can say, our Father, not my Father, that's just me and God. Our Father, the community, the Christian community. Much more being reconciled, we shall, future tense, be saved by his life. So twice in a row, two verses in a row. We shall be saved by his life. Jesus Christ is alive. He lives. We, if we're justified, if we're reconciled, if all these other places and parts and pieces come together, we will receive that gift of eternal life that we saw earlier. We don't have it in us as yet, brethren. I'm going to come back to that verse, Romans 5 and verse 10, in a minute, if you want to leave your little marker there. I'd like to go to Titus chapter 3. Titus, a little bitty book back there by Hebrews. Paul wrote this to Titus, and he said in chapter 3 and verse 7, that being justified by his grace. Now, there's a new word. We'll have to look at that one here in just a second. Being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. But that, see, again, it's still future tense. We should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We hope to have eternal life. We look forward to having eternal life. But we're justified by his grace. Remember we saw we're not justified by works of the law. We didn't work our way clean and pure and holy. Jesus Christ gave it to us. He gave it to us out of the goodness of his heart. God the Father considered it that way. Freely gave it to us. Willingly gave it to us. It was his grace, his charis. Brethren, this incredible process of being able to remain justified, even though we are sinners throughout the year, it's just an incredible process. We'll touch on that, time willing, a little bit to understand the difference, because we're sinners and we're worthy of death. How do we remain justified? How do we become justified and stay justified? This incredible process of being able to remain justified demands that we take the Passover in a worthy manner. We have to take the Passover the way God intends it. We want to be continually justified. Let's talk about this word grace again. And as I mentioned, it's not a Protestant word. And I'll give you a number of meanings, brethren, and you can sink into the one that you like the best. It means free, undeserved, free and undeserved. We don't deserve all of the good things God has given us. Free and undeserved forgiveness of our sins. That's one of the main places that we see grace. Grace is a broad word, and we receive grace in a lot of different areas, but the way we're using it today with sin and being forgiven and being justified, it means free and undeserved forgiveness of our sin. Free and unmerited. We don't deserve it. Free and unmerited pardon for our sin. You know, we like to say, God is my friend. It's undeserved favor with God. Why would God want to have anything to do with us who are sinners? He wouldn't, except by his grace. It's undeserved favor of God. Grace is God's goodness to call us now. There are millions, there are billions who are not being called right now. It's God's gracefulness, it's God's goodness to call us now in spite of our sinful reputations. God knows who we are while we were yet sinners. Grace counters the thought that we are in God's church because of our goodness. God called me because I'm so good. I'm so wonderful. I'm so smart. He needs people like me. I've been doing it right, and God looked down from heaven, saw what a good job I was doing. See, grace counters that. We were called in spite of ourselves, despite ourselves. So grace counters that thought. God did not call us because we were somehow better than the others, than all the rest of the people in the world. God's called the weak of the world right now. God did not call us because we are righteous. He called us to make us righteous. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll see a picture of grace. Brethren, as we come into Passover, let's examine ourselves. Let's frankly look at the sins that we have committed. We don't need to look at other people's sins. You know the parable is about, you know, get the beam out of our eye. Don't worry about the speck that somebody else has. Especially at Passover, we do this. How much damage have I caused by my sins? And we'll never know. God may reveal it to us in the resurrection. That's going to be a day to be ashamed. That would be a day to be embarrassed if it weren't for the glory that's about to be revealed. I think God might someday show us, you know, what he did. You know, you hurt a little child 40 years ago, and that pain, that destruction works year after year after year. Not just in that child, but whoever that child comes into contact with. Sin is like that rotten apple. It's spreading. It's continuing to spread day and night, year after year. How much damage have I caused? Have I sought out those that I've injured? Have I reconciled with my brethren? Have I tried to make things right with those that I have offended? Have I opened the door of reconciliation? Have I forgiven? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Brethren, you and I are so blessed. We can see the greatness, the wonderfulness of this Passover, how incredible it is, and what it is working for us, for the church of God, for the bride of Christ, for the people of God. We have it today. The world doesn't see it. The Catholics don't see it. The Protestants don't see it. The Jews don't see it. The Muslims don't see it. Most everyone doesn't see it. And we've been called to it. There's great salvation. And Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. You go back to the Old Testament and you read all the old prophets. They were trying to figure out about salvation. They didn't know about a place of safety, most cases. They didn't know about what Jesus Christ was going to do, how to die on, was going to die on the cross, except perhaps maybe Isaiah saw a glimpse of that, but all the rest didn't. All of the things that we see, the New Testament understandings, they inquired and searched diligently, trying to understand how was God going to work out salvation in man. They knew that the Old Testament Passover didn't work, didn't wrought salvation in anybody. Those were just physical blessings. You move from captivity to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, become a nation, a strong nation, maybe a people who are blessed greatly, but not salvation. Verse 10 continuing, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. That's what they prophesied. They knew that God would look down from heaven and graciously look on us and give us forgiveness. Give us forgiveness by the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 10 again. Of which salvation? We're talking about the salvation of Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus Christ worked this salvation for us. That's our faith. This is where our justification comes from. This is where our forgiveness comes from. We believe that Jesus Christ applied his blood, his death to us, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace. They talked about it. They knew it was coming. They didn't know how or when. Let's talk about the word redeem just a little bit, brethren, because we've spent a lot of time talking about redeem. We saw in the Old Testament Passover message how the firstborn son had to be redeemed. Do we understand that Jesus Christ redeemed us, bought us back, purchased us, bought us? He bought us back. He redeemed us from eternal death, because that was the wages of sin. It's interesting that Jesus Christ, who was a Jew, who was born in what we would call, you know, Neo-Testament times, New Testament times, Jesus Christ, the beginning of the of the New Testament. When Jesus Christ was a little firstborn boy, he needed to be redeemed. He belonged to God the Father. Joseph and Mary had to go down and buy him back so that Jesus would be the child of Joseph and Mary and be theirs. And so in Luke chapter 2 and verse 24, it's one of the places where we see that they went down and they offered, there was an offering. And, you know, Joseph and Mary didn't have a lot of money. Yeah, they had gold and frankincense and myrrh, and God provided for everything they needed. But look at what they gave, Luke 2, verse 24. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. There's not a lot of difference between a turtle dove and a young pigeon. They're little birds, smaller than a fist that a man would make, like a child's fist. Would barely make, one little turtle dove would make a very small little meal. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5, brother, you don't have to turn there. I'll just touch on it. But I want to show that we, you and I, were redeemed. We are bought back by Christ. Christ paid the price to redeem us from our death, from our sin, from our bondage, to redeem them, Galatians 4, 5, that were under the law. We were under the penalty of the law. You sin, you die. That we might receive the adoption of sons. We became the children of God. We took on the Father's name. We were given His life. We were given spiritual life. Those brethren, our brethren in the church of God, are not like the great hordes of this world. We have been called to repentance. And after we repented and buried the old man of sin, because we did that, we received the promise of the Father. And that promise of the Father was His life, not the life that we got from our daddy. That was human life. We got eternal spiritual life. But just a token, hasn't gone into effect yet. We're in the embryonic stage. We have to grow to fullness and to maturity, to be born into the eternal kingdom of God. It'll be a gift when God gives it to us. His life that He has given us is already a gift. How do we take care of it? How do we appreciate it? How do we go into this New Testament Christian Passover? Titus 2 and verse 14. I could have told you a while ago to hold your place here in Titus 2. But it's showing a picture of this redemption of Jesus Christ, not giving two turtle doves for us, but giving His life. He was on the earth. The warm blood, 98.6 degrees, flowed through His veins. He died. He poured out that blood and died. Titus 2 and verse 14, speaking of Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us, buy us back, bargain with death itself, buy us back from all iniquity and purify unto Himself. See, clean us, wash us, scrub us, purify unto Himself a special people, purchased people. And that word can mean that, purchased people. Zealous of good works. Yeah, we want to do good works. Galatians 3 is another place where we see that Christ has redeemed us. Let's not trip, brethren, when we see these words, these religious-sounding words, and let's understand the tremendous, magnificent significance behind them. Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. What's the curse of the law? The curse of the law is death. He's redeemed us, bought us back. We belong to Him. If you have a nickel, giving away my age. When I was a kid, you had a nickel, you could go to your candy bar. What's a candy bar cost nowadays? Okay, if you had 50 cents, you could go buy a candy bar. We just dated this sermon because they go, wow, you could get a candy bar for 50 cents in those days. Might be listening to it next year when they're 75 cents. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Jesus Christ became a curse. That was a terrible thing for Him to be on the cross. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. Jesus Christ was on the stake. He was cursed. There's another one over in Ephesians chapter 1. We see it in verse 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood. That's a lot more than 50 cents. That's a lot more than a little turtle dove. His blood was poured out. We have redemption. We've been bought back from death through His blood. The forgiveness of sins. So you see that redemption, the justification, the forgiveness, the acquittal of our sins comes from His blood. The forgiveness of sins. But what did we have to pay? What did we have to give? We didn't. According to the riches of His grace, it was unmerited. It was free. It was pardon that God gave. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 1, brethren. There's two, three verses that we can touch on there. You and I were not fit to be a part of the kingdom of God. We weren't fit to come into God's presence. We weren't cleaned up. We were there with our filthy garments on while everyone else was arrayed for the banquet. Colossians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. For those of you who are flipping forth and back and back and forth. Colossians 1 and verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We weren't meet for that. We weren't suitable for that. We weren't welcome. Verse 13. Who has delivered us, you know, we could have said redeemed us, bought us back from the power of darkness. That's who we were obedient to. And has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. That's like the Star Trek fans. Beam me up, Scotty. We were translated into the kingdom of His dear Son, out of darkness. You know, those guys that write that Hollywood stuff, they get some of their ideas. You know, like Darth Vader, the darkness guy, you know. They get some of these ideas from God, but let's not belittle them. We were under the power of darkness. We've been translated into the kingdom of Son. How fantastic is that? This picture of Passover that we have. Verse 14, in whom, talking about Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood. We see this over and over, even the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 9 and verse 12 shows that the Old Testament Passover came far short. The Passover that the Jews keep today, those who do, there are some Orthodox Jews that will keep Passover. It does not picture, every now and then I hear a terrible thing. It came after the apostasy. Some people didn't understand. When the church broke up, some of them said, let's go back to the pure religion. Let's go back to Judaism. That's not the pure religion. Notice in Hebrews 9 and verse 12, the Old Testament sacrifices only pointed to Christ. The Old Testament Passover was only a picture of redemption from bondage. It was a picture. It didn't effect it. It didn't bring it about. Hebrews 9 and verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood. We're talking about Jesus Christ. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. We don't have to be bought again. We have eternal redemption forever and evermore. It's been paid for us. It's been bought for us. Full redemption. It's yet future for each of us, even though we've been given a token of God's Holy Spirit. We see that it's yet to be totally fulfilled in us until we have walked the Christian walk over in Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Brethren, I'll show you that this seal of redemption, when we become fully spirit beings, is yet future. We're told in Ephesians 4 and verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. God's Spirit seals us. We're set apart that way. I'd like to go over to 1 Peter chapter 1 again. We know, brethren, that we're not paid for by two turtle doves or two little young pigeons, and we're not paid for with money. You know, Simon Magus wanted to buy spiritual gifts with money. You can't do it that way, brethren. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. For as much as you know, and we do, that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold or money from your vain conversation or conduct. You see, I always like to just take off the why, not your, but our or my. My vain conduct, my sinful conduct. I wasn't redeemed from my vain conduct. by tradition from your fathers. How was I redeemed? We're told in the next verse. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God. We started off with that verse today. We have been selected, brethren, for that the whole world seeks after. They don't know that they're seeking after it, but this world needs what we have. Do we know what we're looking for? Let's talk about reconciliation for a few moments. I've already gone over Isaiah 59 in verse 2. Our iniquities have separated between us and God. Our sins have hid his face from us. But I'd like to go to Romans chapter 5 in verse 10. In Romans 5 and verse 10, we touched on it a while ago, but we'll touch on it again, because in Romans 5, 9 and Romans 5, 10, we see this working back and forth between reconciliation and faith and grace, and life and death, and how those things work out. Romans 5 and verse 10 again. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. That's how we got reconciled. That separation that took place because we sinned. We embarrassed ourselves. We were ashamed of ourselves. We couldn't go into God. He wouldn't have us because of our filthiness. And no sin comes into the presence of God. But the death of Jesus Christ, him pouring his blood out, his redeeming us, his buying us back, him giving us the ticket, the entrance fee, the payment, the redemption, we can go back to God the Father with a clear face, with a clean heart, and say, our Father, or our Daddy, crying, Abba, Father. Verse 10 again, in the middle of verse 10. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, the life of Jesus Christ. A brother, I'd like to talk about the foot washing a little bit that goes on at Passover, because too many people look at the foot washing and say, well, you know, that's just kind of get ready for the Passover. It's kind of like hanging your hat on the hat hook or your coat on the coat rack when you come in. It's just a little something to kind of get refreshed before Passover. Maybe it has a little more meaning than that. You know, something like humility or something like that. Brethren, we can be humble or we can be humbled. It's better to humble ourselves than to be humbled by some external factor. But I submit to you that humiliation, true humbleness, has to do with our recognition of what and who we are. We are people who lack. We lack God's Spirit. We lack knowledge. We lack wisdom. We lack in every area. It's only the foot washing. The part about humility, some people, boy, that's humbling to get on the floor and wash somebody else's feet. Well, if that's all we see, brethren, we're not seeing enough, because that is not truly humbling. It might be a small token of humility. You know, it's interesting that there was not a foot washing in the Old Testament. That's something that Jesus Christ introduced. And I'd like to ask you a question. Why didn't Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention the foot washing? Why did they go right over it? And, you know, they covered those other points so well. They all put the thing in there about Jesus Christ looking forward to keeping the Passover. Not a one of them hinted or mentioned anything about the foot washing. Let's go to John 13. This is where the foot washing is talked about. If you tore John 13 out of your Bible, you would not know about the foot washing. Well, you might pick up on it a little bit here and there, but this is where we learn all about it, brethren. We're not going to read the entire section, but let's go to verse 6, John 13 and verse 6. Jesus comes to Simon Peter, and Peter says to Jesus, says unto him, Lord, you know, wash my feet. You know, it was like a derogatory thing, like a put down. You're not going to wash my feet. In verse 7, Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do, you do not now know. You don't know what I'm doing. And I submit to you that that's why Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't ever get it in their renditions. It took a good deal, took a great deal of Christian living, Christian practice, growth in grace and knowledge before this concept was understood. Jesus said, "You don't know what I'm doing." And Peter goes, "I do. You're washing my feet. You know, they got dirty on the way over here. I got dirt between my toes, got dirt, you know, on top of my feet. The dust went all up in my sandals," whatever kind of shoes they were wearing. "I know what you're doing. You're washing my feet. I had them washed day before yesterday when we went over to that nice fellow's house. You know, I know what you're doing. You don't know," Jesus said, "but you shall know later." You'll know hereafter. It's going to take some spiritual maturity before he realized what Jesus Christ was doing. Verse 12. "So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again," so Jesus put his coat back on, "he said unto them, 'Do you know what I've done to you?'" And they kind of going, "Yeah, I got my feet washed." They didn't know. They wouldn't know till later. Jesus said, "You call me Master and Lord. You got that right. You say, well, for so I am. If I then," verse 14, "your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Okay, we look at this, that Jesus Christ, the high God that came to this earth, you know, and humbled himself, you know, that this was a sign of humility. And rightly so. Okay, I don't want to diminish on that. But Jesus Christ says you ought to wash one another's feet. Why? Because you're going to learn something in washing other people's feet. Now, some people think, when they look at Passover, because I've said, I don't believe most people understand the full impact of Passover. They wash somebody's feet at Passover, and boy, I'm glad I got that out of the way. We won't have to do that again the next year. You missed the point, brethren. We wash everyone's feet that we come into contact with daily, 365 and a quarter days a year. It is ongoing. It is something that we continue to do. Not with the little bowls and towels that are so neat at Passover. We lay our lives down. We serve. We act as those who would kneel and be a servant. How can we serve? In the way that our brethren need to be served. You ought to wash one another's feet continually. That's a lifestyle. The foot washing at Passover is central to our relationship with God. The foot washing shows a number of pictures that go beyond the obvious foot washing of dirty feet. That's what Peter saw. It includes humility, personal service to one another. And there's more to it, brethren. During the first New Testament Passover, the disciples did not understand. That's clear. It would be only after they had received God's Holy Spirit that would be some 7 or so weeks hence at the first day of Pentecost, when Pentecost was fulfilled, that feast was fulfilled. God's Holy Spirit came upon them. That's when the apostles would understand the importance of the yearly foot washing that Jesus Christ made a requirement for our salvation. Foot washing is required for salvation. "Happy are you if you do them," it says here in verse 17, John 13, 17. Happy are you. It's a joyful thing. It's a great thing. It's a learning experience. It's a life-changing thing. Brethren, because you and I have sinned all throughout the year, the foot washing is a yearly renewal and rededication of our baptismal covenant and our washing. Paul calls it a washing of regeneration in Titus 3:5. You can put Titus 3:5 down so that this, you know that this isn't just religious sound and talk. Paul calls it the washing of newness of life. We were dead before our baptism. Our new lives in God were beginning when God the Father gave us of his life. It's the same life that Jesus Christ has, the same spirit, the same spiritual breath, the same mind, the same heart, same compassion, same forgiveness, the same love. That's what we're given a token of. Foot washing is a yearly renewal and rededication of our baptismal covenant. We were washed all over. Remember, Peter said, you know, "Wash me all over." Jesus says, "You don't need to be washed all over." We'll come to that in just a minute. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Foot washing is a yearly renewal and rededication of our baptismal covenant and washing of regeneration. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. "We used to be sinners, brethren." That's the way to look at it. We've been sinners throughout this year. The foot washing cleans us up again. It's a rededication. It's a recommitment. It's a renewal of our vow. And such were some of you, 1 Corinthians 6:11. Such were some of you, but you are washed. But you are sanctified. I mean, set apart, made holy. You are justified. See, past guilt wiped out. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our Lord. Ephesians chapter 5. I'll just pick up the thought at the end of Ephesians chapter 5, going into verse 26. Ephesians 5:25 in the middle, speaking about Christ. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Jesus Christ loved the brethren, and he gave his life for the brethren. Okay, now we see other verses says he gave his life for the whole world. That hasn't come yet. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So we see that this the blood of Christ is also considered a washing. The foot washing, brethren, is a cleansing up, a cleaning up. Right now, you and I have sins. Not the kind of sins that we had when we came into God's church and dedicated our lives and vowed that we would walk sinlessly, but we failed in our vow. So we renew it shamefacedly. We go before God. That's what the foot washing is about. He who is washed all over need not, except his feet, Jesus Christ says. Back in John chapter 4, in verse 2, you just put that in your notes. It talks about, it says, Jesus baptized, but it wasn't Jesus himself. His disciples baptized. They were baptizing. All the disciples were baptized when they kept the Passover. The Passover is for those who have had the washing of regeneration, who have buried the old man of sin, who are cleaned up before Christ. The foot washing is just an update, a renewal, a cleansing. It's a rededication of our baptismal vows. Each year, Lord, I have sinned since last Passover. Wash me thoroughly. Wash me clean. You might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. When Peter said, wash me all over, and Jesus said, you know, you're not, well, I'll just read it. It's in John 13 and verse 10. You might still be there, brethren. Jesus said to Peter, he that is washed need not except to get his feet washed, because you're clean all over. You're clean every whit. You're clean all over. When did that take place? I'm not talking about the shower that Peter had before Passover. It's talking about the baptism when he was cleaned all over. But you are clean, but not all. Now, there's another reference here, a reference to Judas Iscariot. And then he goes on to say he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you're not all clean. Not all the people there were clean. Judas Iscariot had some thoughts in his mind of betraying Jesus Christ. But besides the obvious reference to Judas Iscariot not being clean because of the betrayal, there was another more important meaning. And brethren, we see that over in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, if you'll turn over there. And picture this. You know, don't be afraid when you're reading, you know, these verses to think about these apostles sitting there with dirty feet. That's not a sacrilege to think of that. In the same exact way that the disciples' feet had become soiled as they walked over to that Passover supper that evening. You and I, brethren, we too become soiled by sin after our initial cleansing that took place at our baptism. I want to make that clear. This is very important to understand. In the exact same way that the apostles' feet got dirty, even though they were cleaned up for Passover, their feet got dirty on the way to Passover, you and I have gotten dirty since our initial cleansing that took place at our baptism. So what happens? What happens when we sin? We promised, we swore, we vowed, we covenanted with God, I will not sin anymore. I buried the old man of sin to keep him underground. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. What happens if we sin after that? It says in Hebrews 10, 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for us, but a clear and fearful looking for of the judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Wow. If we sin again, and we have all sinned again, there remains no more sacrifice. How do we get around that? How can a converted Christian, a New Testament Christian, be justified in his subsequent sins after his conversion, after his baptism? How can he remain in the grace of God? The foot washing is the answer. It's the renewal of the grace of God in continuation of the cleansing and the forgiveness that began at our baptism. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is good. We'll go into some more of that later, brethren. A key part of our Passover preparation is to examine ourselves, examine our attitudes, and examine our actions over the past year. Brethren, that's as much as we're going to be able to go into. The next time, which will be even closer yet to Passover, we are going to talk about the bread and the wine. Study about it. Read about it. There is so much there that is missed by not only by the world, but by the people of God, by the children of God, by our brethren. And until then, brethren, continue to study and to examine ourselves as we prepare for the Passover.